theorist and author who lived more than 500 years ago. It was he who wrote, "Comparisons are odious." Now, were he writing 500 years later in our time, I suspect that his word choice would be different and less melodic, and in all probability he would, in today's language, say, "Comparisons stink." Just ask the less than lovely woman who from the inside compares her body on the outside to the shapely form of the neighbor in the apartment down below. She notices often how men look at her neighbor and notices equally often how men do not look at her. It has caused for her too many times an ache on the inside that she has learned how to masterfully cover up on the outside. It is she who would agree that comparisons stink. Or ask the less than athletic man who, since grade school days, has known that he did not compare favorably with the other guys, and even though he is now a grown man, he reflects back on those many times out on the playfield when the teams were chosen and he was last. In a world where locker room macho is often mistaken for genuine masculinity, he has made comparisons and he has continually come up with the conclusion that he's a wimp. And he'll tell you that comparisons stink. Outside comparisons are a major matter for those who yearn to live inside out. That's because so much of life seems to be defined on the basis of age and appearance, how well-to-do we are, or what posture we carry. It seems as if it is things that are on the outside that really determine what life is like on the inside. And so I wanted to stand here this morning and say to you, don't compare. At first thought, it seemed to me that that was, of all summaries, the best to make on how to really live inside out. Just avoid all of those comparisons. To live life without the pride of comparing yourself better than someone else, or without the humiliation of comparing yourself worse to someone else. Now, I think that sounds good, at least in theory. But I quickly concluded that that is unrealistic and unbiblical. For in life and even in Scripture, comparisons are repeatedly made. Take, for example, the words three times repeated in the book of 1 Samuel, to the point that they became the popular song that was sung in the streets. It was hummed as people work. It was repeated everywhere they go. The words of 1 Samuel 18:7, comparing the military successes of King Saul, then on the throne, with King David, who sought the throne. The people sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Think what that did to the heart of the king. Or the strange words of Song of Solomon 1:9, words of loving comparison, but words that I doubt that Hallmark will have in the 1987 Valentine's series. It was Solomon who said to his lover, you may want to jot this down for your next card that you write, "I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots." I'm sure something romantic was lost in the translation from Hebrew into English, but that is indeed what he said. The point of all this is that comparisons are inevitable. We all compare inside out. We've done it before, and we're going to do it again. So there's really no point in saying don't compare, because we have and we shall. What we need are criteria for rightly rather than wrongly making comparisons. We must choose the criteria by which the comparisons will be made from the inside out. Let's look at some of those criteria this morning. The first has to do with that which is absolute and not relative. It seems that somewhere back in the history of the English language, there was a man one day who needed to come up with some linear measurement, perhaps to measure out a piece of land which he had for sale. So he looked around for something with which he might measure, and the only thing he could find was his foot. So he measured out the land, putting foot to foot, and said that the land was so many feet by so many feet. It was a rather successful venture, so the next thing that came up some days later was that he was going to sell a horse. And he tried it, trying to put foot by foot up the side of the horse, and he decided that that was impossible, so instead he went with hands. And he found that that was a nice way to measure a horse. That worked out great, until sometime later, someone else tried to measure his horse and his land, only to conclude that it was not the same number of feet nor the same number of hands. And in fact, when that man died, it was impossible to have any continuity of measurement, because it was not absolute. There wasn't a standard that was consistent. It was relative. And so society had to come up with a specific definition of what is a foot for measuring a lot, or what is a hand for measuring a horse. And we need the same for our lives. We need some absolute by which we may make all comparisons, some kind of a ruler that we can hang on the wall of our souls by which we may constantly compare, something that will not change. It cannot be our own judgment, because our own judgment is too slippery and slick. It's subjective. Nor can it be the judgment and the counsel of some teacher or parent or pastor, for all of these also are too inadequate. The fact is that there is only one absolute, and that is the Lord himself. Take a look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. For they speak of the absolute example of our Lord Jesus Christ. There the apostle writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly." Jesus Christ is the absolute standard by which all comparisons should be made. He is our example to follow. No sin in his life, no guile on his lips. When he was mistreated, he did not mistreat. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And in all things, he left the ultimate judgment to God. He was, and he is, perfect. He is the absolute. Except this causes a lot of problems for a lot of people, because we prefer some kind of standard that is going to show us in a more positive light. And the truth of it is that we become discouraged when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is perfect. Become so discouraged in the comparison that we want to quit. We think there's no point in pursuit of any type of lofty goal because we fall so far short. We compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, and it is almost like asking a short snail to stand back to back against a tall giraffe and to see which is the tallest of the two. Obviously, there is no real point in the comparison. Last summer, I spent 3 days at a retreat with management guru Peter Drucker. And among the multitude of things that he said, he commented on quality control in industry. Drucker said that there is only one possible standard for quality control in manufacturing, and that is perfection. He said that every gizmo or widget or whatever the manufacturing process produced must be compared to the perfect prototype, even though we know that it is impossible that everyone will come out exactly the same or reach the standard that has been set. But he said to have anything less than perfection as the standard will not enable quality to increase.
It is the same thing with us. The absolute of Jesus Christ is not to discourage us, as different as he may be. The absolute of Jesus Christ is to give to us a constant standard. Even though we may know it to be an impossible goal ever to achieve to the level of the incarnate Son of God, he is the only way to improve our quality. So comparison criterion number one is the absolute of Jesus Christ and not some other relative standard. Number two deals with facts and not fancy or fantasy. Lives have been destroyed from the inside out by fallacious and fanciful comparisons. The all-time classic is that which appears in Genesis chapter 3, in that story where the serpent slithered up to Eve and asked her to make a comparison of herself to God, and told her in verse 5 of Genesis 3 that if she would eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she would then be like God. And her fantasies ran wild. For even though she lived in the utopia of the Garden of Eden, she instantly compared herself to God. She wondered what it would be like if she at a word could create a universe, if she by choice could live in heaven, if she could be the sovereign of all. When she let her fantasies run wild, her fantasies led her to the inauguration of sin, not only into her life, but into our human race, the consequences of which we live with to this day. We must beware of the dangers of fantasy comparisons. You see, outside of us, we have all kinds of controls that are imposed upon us in our behavior. It is controlled, for the most part, what we may wear and not wear by the standards of our society. We have police that regulate our conforming with the laws of the land. We have relatives and friends who put up all kinds of social fences. And those social fences then control what we may say and what we may do and where we may go. And we have only a limited number of choices because of all of the external pressures, but not so inside of us. Inside of us, the only fences that are there are the ones that we have chosen. Inside of us, the only limits are those that have come from the inside and that we have established. That means that in our fantasy world, we may do anything. We may be anyone. We may do anything to anyone. We have no limits, only the limits that we establish for ourselves. But we must beware. We must beware because the unbridled world of fantasy will begin to destroy us. After a while, we begin to blur the distinction between fact and fantasy. After a while, we no longer understand that which we have made up and that which is real until we start to think that people are after us, until we have illusions of grandeur, until we idealize people and places, until they become in our head something far different than they are out there in the real world. That's why we must set internally the criterion of factuality. We must decide for ourselves, as the scripture calls us to, always to think in terms of the truth. Always to seek the facts, even if the facts do not quite fit with our fantasies. That we make up our mind in advance that we will not jump to unwarranted conclusions. That we will submit, and I think it a difficult submission indeed, but that we will submit even our fantasy world to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit within every Christian. That we will determine that we will seek the input and the balancing of others whom God uses in our lives. Let me tell you what I personally didn't do and did. Not terribly long ago, someone did something that, by my perception, appeared to put me down. And by my perception, it made the other person look good and made me look bad. I did just the opposite of what I have here encouraged you to do. I let my fantasies run away. I left them unbridled. I imagined that that which was said and done was rooted in malice, that it was clever and intentional, that it was meant to hurt me, if not to destroy me. And through the process, I found that I was lowered in my own self-esteem. I found that in my fantasies, I allowed this other person, unbeknownst to that individual, to gain a grip on me in the inside. And that which was happening to me on the inside was increasingly evidenced on the outside as I had a splitting headache, unlike one that I have had for a very long time. Then I decided to get the facts. I went to the person. I asked some simple questions. And I discovered in only a sentence or two of response that I had horribly misread the whole situation, that it was not at all as it had appeared to me, and all of the things that I had fabricated in my fantasy world were far, far from the truth. I had misread the whole situation. Things were not as they appeared in my fantasies, were 99.9% wrong, and that I had sinned. I had sinned and most of all had hurt myself in the process. I'd like you to learn from my mistake and to make your inevitable comparisons, for comparisons you shall make, but to make them on the basis of facts, not fantasy. A third criterion is what we might call up, not down. One of my favorite of ancient Greek philosophers is a man named Heraclitus. Heraclitus, who lived in the 5th century BC and said lots of interesting things, and at least by my understanding, has had a major impact on all of Western thought. It was he who said, "The path up and the path down is one and the same." Now, I take that to mean that you can use the same path to get up or to get down, that you can make comparisons for good or for ill. Ask yourself, when you make comparisons, do you, from previously established patterns or unintentional criteria, tend more to build up or to tear down? The 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody was asked what he thought one day of an indigent drunkard who was sitting on a Chicago curb. And I suppose for those in the entourage of Moody who heard the question and made themselves a comparison, it seemed to be the sharpest of contrast between the squeaky, clean evangelist and the sadly filthy drifter. Moody's answer became a classic, one oft repeated, although I think seldom credited to him. For he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." You see, D.L. Moody had inside criteria for comparison, which glorified God without putting someone else down. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves." The apostle had decided on the inside to establish criteria when he would make those inevitable comparisons with other people. And when he would make those comparisons, he had decided in advance that he would choose humility over pride. Up, not down. But what if it's the other way around? What if the temptation that you and I most often face is not one of comparing that direction, but the other direction? What if the facts show that the other person is better? The other person is smarter and trimmer and richer and better off and more spiritual. How does the up-down criterion work from the bottom up? You remember the fairy tale of the queen who asked, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" Now, she wasn't too happy when the mirror talked back and gave the top rating to one unknown young lady named Snow White. The queen, also known as the Wicked Witch, the queen, in her response, decided to do away with Snow White. That's because the queen lived outside in and not inside out. If she had had an up, not down, criterion for comparisons established on her inside, she would have instead praised Snow White's beauty and been delighted that she would be counted to be second in all of the kingdom. Or she would have sought, perhaps somehow, to learn something of greater beauty from Snow White and so to enhance her own beauty, rather than taking the approach that she did and to become a stereotype of ugliness. How tragic that we must seek to tear others down so by some relative standard we may seek to lift ourselves up. We need to hear the words again of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. That's the way, to decide inside to build others up inside and out, and to establish the criterion of comparison which never tears down. Criterion number three, up, not down. A fourth is inside, not outside. We all know that most human comparisons are, as you would expect, external. So we compare ourselves to one another on the basis of appearance. But blessed is the Christian who at least seeks to do it God's way, to look not at the outside appearance, but to look at the heart, to decide that it really doesn't make much difference how old she is or how heavy he is, to really not be too worried about how healthy he might be or how handicapped she might be, to decide that clothes and race and all of these things don't much matter, but rather to seek to be like God who looks at the heart and not at the outside. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul grappled with this himself. He had given a significant part of himself to the church at Corinth, but when he had gone away, they had reflected not so much on the impact that he had nor the things that he said, but on the external appearance. And they began to gripe about the way he looked, and they began to make fun of the way he sounded. We don't have much of a description of the Apostle Paul in the pages of the New Testament, but there are early documents in the literature of the Christian church which do give a physical description of him, and he wasn't a pretty guy. He was homely, he was in poor health, he had a strange sounding tone to his voice, and there was not much about him that would be perceived to be attractive. And so, even though he had declared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even though he had been a powerful influence of God in the church at Corinth, they were writing him off because of the way he was on the outside and forgetting about who was on the inside. So he wrote to them, and he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:12, not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. In other words, see what God has done on the inside and stop judging appearances on the outside. You see, the outsides often do not accurately portray that which is on the inside. It's back in 1957 in a game between San Francisco against the Cleveland Browns that Jimmy Brown, the running back for Cleveland, was playing, and everyone in the stadium, of course, knew who he was. By contrast, they hardly knew it. They didn't know at all, a 10-year-old boy who didn't even go to the game. He waited outside until the guards left at the end of the third quarter, and then he sneaked into the stadium. Once in the stadium, he made his way to the players' tunnel and there stationed himself, waiting until the game was over. The boy, although 10, was for his age tall but skinny. He was the victim of ghetto poverty that had left him malnourished and crippled. He was able to walk, but only with the aid of steel splints. If you were to make a comparison, on the outside, Jimmy Brown was everything, and the boy was nothing. Well, anyway, when the game was over, the lad waited for his hero to come down the tunnel, and when he arrived, he stepped in front of him and placed
a piece of paper and a pen out so that he could get Jimmy Brown's autograph, which he got. But not being satisfied with just a signature, he pulled at Brown's jersey and he said, "Mr. Brown, I have your picture on my wall. And my family can't afford a TV set, but I go over to the neighbor's house every time I can so that I can watch you play. I know all of your records, and I know that you're the greatest. You're my idol." Brown graciously thanked the 10-year-old boy and turned to go to the locker room, but this kid wasn't going to let go that easily with his one shot. So he hung on and he said, "One more thing." He said, "Mr. Brown, one day I'm going to break every one of your records." Well, hardly much of a prophecy from the outside appearance of the lad, but the sincerity and the conviction of this 10-year-old boy got to the football player. And so he turned back and, giving a little more attention than he had previously given, he said, "What's your name, son?" "Orenthal James, sir, but my friends call me O.J. It was 16 years later that O.J. Simpson did what he promised, breaking Brown's single-season rushing record and becoming the first NFL player to gain 2,000 yards in 1 year. He didn't look like much on the outside, but he was something else on the inside. Let's ask God to help us see beyond what's on the outside in the inevitable comparisons that we know we're going to make. And may our comparison criterion be inside, not outside. Fifth and final of the criteria for comparison is that which is eternal, not temporal. To whom and to what do we compare? Do you think our judgment, at least in its quest, is seeking to compare as God compares and as God thinks? Do you think that we are most concerned about that which we will do in our school or in our job or in our church? Or do you think that we are most concerned about eternity? Do you think that we're comparing our lives and our values most of all to this world or most of all to heaven? Let's look again at the words of Scripture, this time from the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 39. They are powerful words, in some ways almost stinging words. We are told that Jesus called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here Jesus urged his disciples to compare to heaven. Here Jesus was concerned not so much about the body, but about the soul, the life that's on the inside. Here Jesus told his disciples to make their inside-out comparisons and judgments reflecting eternity's values. The name of John Mott is probably not familiar to most of us, although at the end of the last century and for much of the first half of this 20th century, he was oftentimes considered to be the outstanding Christian statesman in all the world. John Mott was a Methodist layman who was involved in the Christian student movement and was powerfully effective both at winning collegians to faith in Jesus Christ and in motivating them to missionary service. When fame came, he was offered the United States ambassadorship to China. He declined. After that, he was asked to become Woodrow Wilson's successor as the president of Princeton University. He said no. Next, he was invited to become the Secretary of State of the United States of America. And again, he declined.
all because he compared himself by eternity's values and not time's. He counted a life of serving God in the best way that he knew how, and that is not to argue that his way ought be our way. But he knew what his purpose in life was, and he measured by eternity's values in the fulfillment of that purpose rather than by time's values in the fulfillment of someone else's purpose. I'll tell you, that's the way I want to live. I don't want to be great by the world's standards. I want to be great by God's standards. I don't want to count by what counts for time. I want to count by what counts for eternity. I want the accolades, not of other people here and now, but of God, both now and there and then. Criteria. I'll tell you, I think that all of these criteria are right, but I would not be so foolish as to say that they are easy. The criteria that need to be maintained on the inside so that we may make the comparisons inside out. Absolute, not relative. Facts, not fantasy. Up, not down. Inside, not outside. Eternal, not temporal. Would you join me in posting these criteria on the chalkboards of our souls and then living them out in the comparisons that we make from the inside out?